Well, take your Bibles and open, if you would, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Prayer was an important part of Jesus' life. The gospel writers make clear that he often spent hours in prayer, sometimes an entire night. Some have said, and I think correctly, that in reality, Jesus was constantly in prayer. He was in constant communion with his Father. Perhaps similarly, Paul even says to believers in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. It means the same thing, to be constantly aware of the presence of God. But still we understand, all of us understand as Christians, that there are dedicated, focused times of prayer. At least I hope that you understand that. I hope you participate and enjoy the benefits of focused, dedicated times of prayer. One of those occasions in Jesus' life is recorded in Luke's gospel. It says Jesus was praying. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, familiar words to all of us, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, that's not so familiar to you. That's the ESV translation of a very familiar prayer that you probably learned in the King James Version with some thees and thous thrown in there. But the heart of the prayer is unchanged. We call it the Lord's Prayer. That's really a misnomer. This isn't the Lord's Prayer. This is the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer for Jesus' disciples. In fact, this is a prayer that Jesus himself could never have prayed. He could never say, forgive me my sins. He had no sins to forgive. He lived the only perfect and righteous life. If you're really interested in considering carefully the Lord's Prayer, I would just say you can't turn here. You should turn to John chapter 17, where your Bible is already open, because there we have the longest recorded prayer of our Lord. And it also serves, I think, as a model for us, but in a different way. Now, last week, I offered you an outline of this prayer as we just kind of tiptoed into it. And it had three simple parts. Here was the outline. Maybe you took note of it last week. Verses 1-5 of this chapter, our Lord prays for himself. In verses 6-12, he prays for his apostles, those 11 that were present with him when he's saying the prayer. And in verses 13 to the end of John chapter 17, he prays for the church, which means he prays for you and for me. That's the outline of this chapter of this prayer, which is often called the High Priestly Prayer, which is a good title. Now, just a simple observation by way of example, which we learn from Jesus in this prayer in verses 1-5. Here's a simple observation. It's okay to pray for yourself because Jesus did. Sometimes I think in the Christian church, we can become so conscious of our need, our right need to put others before ourselves, to never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to always put others before ourselves, that we can become so conscious of our desire or command to be unselfish, not self-centered, but always other-oriented, that we lose sight that we have a responsibility to care for and to seek God's provision for and concern for ourselves. It's okay to be concerned about yourself. It's okay to be aware of your physical needs, certainly, but even more certainly of your spiritual needs. God doesn't frown on a Christian's right concern for himself or herself. He understands that. In fact, he expects that. You might recognize, if I said this, the most important thing for the believer is love. The Bible says that in a variety of ways. But when it talks about love and it's important that it be defined God's way, he talks about loving others right? Love God first and foremost, and then love others. Let me just show you that in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus was challenged. What's the greatest commandment? You're familiar with that scene. And here's what he said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and it's about love for God. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor. Love for God, love for neighbor. But don't quit there. You love your neighbor as yourself. Our love for others, then, understand this, has an orientation, and the orientation is me. A healthy regard, a right understanding of me is the beginning of loving you. That's what that text clearly says. I need to have a right understanding, a healthy consideration of me so that I might most effectively love you. Now, I can do that a wrong way. I can have a wrong view of me, which would mean that when I pray for me, I could pray wrongly for me. The Bible's also clear about that. James is really clear about that. This is a text you're familiar with. He says you don't have because you don't ask. You really ought to pray more often. And you ought to ask God more often in regard of the things that should rightly concern you. But notice what James says next. You do ask, but you don't receive. You do pray, but you don't get what you ask for. Why not? Look at it. I highlighted it for you on my screen. Because you don't ask rightly. You ask wrongly. You ask selfishly. You ask it to spend it on you, no, on your passions, on those fallen, unchecked, unmetered, gotta be satisfied desires and passions. So we should ask. We should pray for ourselves. We should ask in regards of ourselves, but we need to be careful that we don't do it wrongly. We need to be careful that we don't ask wrongly. Now, there's no better place for me or for you to go and learn how to pray for me, or you to pray for you. There's no better place for me to go to learn how to pray for me than to go see how Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for himself. And we have the opportunity this morning, as we look at the first five verses of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prays for himself. So look in your Bibles. I printed it here also for us. Here is what Jesus prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is Jesus praying for himself. And while there are aspects of this prayer that I could never pray for myself, for instance, that I would be returned to the glory that I had before, for I had none, but I can still go to this prayer and I can say, Jesus, teach me how to pray for me. And so what I've done is outlined this section of Jesus's prayer, and we'll learn from this. I think we'll benefit from this. So here's another outline to add to your first outline. He prays in relation to the Father. He prays in relation to time. He prays in relation to purpose. And he prays in relation to power. So we're just going to take those one at a time and by that work through the opening section of this prayer where Jesus prays for himself. So the first point is simply, he prays in relation to the Father. Look again there at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father. And then again in verse 5, and now, Father. His prayer is in direct relation to his Father. And that's the same thing he said when the disciples said, teach us how to pray. What did he say? He didn't say, pray this way, dear Jesus. He didn't say that. He said, pray this way, our Father, who is in heaven. Christians, we pray to God, our Father. That is the relation of our prayer the same as Jesus. We pray to God our Father. And we say this a lot of times. And it has to be repeated because some of you, like me, in your early years, were always taught to pray to Jesus. That's classically how it seems Christians have taught their children to pray. Pray this way: Dear Jesus. And again, not to separate the Godhead to the degree that there's anything wrong with that, because you're still praying to God, but to get a right orientation, to go to Jesus and say, teach me how to pray, we ought to listen to what he said. He said, say, Father. And in fact, already we looked at in chapter 16, he said to the disciples, there's coming a day when you'll never ask me anything. In part because I won't be here, but at greater part because you'll now have direct access to the Father. You have direct access to the Father. He prayed in relation to the Father. That Jesus is related to God is what's in view. God is his Father, even as they are both God. But understand here, in the revelation of God to us in human flesh, Christ, God, very God, containing every attribute of God, he says, Father, I have a relationship with my Father. And it is therefore to the Father that Jesus prays. He says, Dear Father. He doesn't say, Dear me. And we should say, Dear Father, or our Heavenly Father, much more often and with a proper orientation than we should be found saying, Dear Jesus. I just think that's a basic lesson that's reinforced in Scripture. Now, as I said already, Jesus often prayed to the Father, and sometimes he did it out loud. He didn't always pray out loud. You don't always pray out loud. You don't have to pray out loud. But he did pray out loud. But what's interesting about Jesus, when he did pray out loud very regularly, we're told that he didn't pray out loud because he needed to. He didn't pray out loud so God could hear him. He prayed out loud so we could hear what he prayed, so that we could learn from his prayers. And you see that. We saw it already in John chapter 11. For instance, there was the scene of raising Lazarus from the dead. They took away the stone. And notice verse 41, he lifted up his eyes again. That was his posture of prayer. His posture was to look up, to orient himself to heaven where the Father is. He looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Verse 42, you always hear me. I don't have to talk out loud. You always hear me. My heart communicates with your heart, I think is what Jesus is saying. But notice what he says. I said it out loud on account of the people standing around, so that they'll know that I came from you and that I have a relationship with you, that you sent me. So do you see that? He prayed out loud. Why? So we could hear it. So the apostles could write it down. So we would have a record of the appropriate way to prayer. Now, sometimes God answered back. And sometimes when he answered back, he did that audibly. But when he answered back audibly, it is not so that we might learn that the only effective prayer you'll ever pray is the one where you hear him and he answers audibly. No, there was a reason why God answered audibly. We saw that in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And then Jesus answered out loud, this voice came not for my sake, it came for your sake, the people who are listening to me. So understand, we wouldn't be so clearly taught that we should pray in relation to the Father if our record of Jesus' life was absent any of the words he said to his Father. He's teaching us. He's always teaching. He came to teach and to train those who would follow him, and no more important teaching than how is it that we pray. So most often I would say Jesus prayed without any spoken words, his heart to the heart of his Father. And maybe that's the same thing we do, right? Most often we just pray. We speak to God. We open up our hearts to God and we reveal what's on our minds and on our hearts. And Jesus did the same thing, I think, constantly. But like Jesus, we are always to pray in relation to the Father. And that means this: without a relationship with the Father, you have no hope of having any prayer answered. It isn't just an orientation toward heaven to a benign God that may or may not exist, or an orientation toward heaven speaking to a God that you're certain exists. It is an orientation toward heaven, speaking to a God that you're certain exists and that you have a relationship with. That's why he's called your Father. Now, there's a lot of confusion around that whole notion of God being the heavenly Father. And there should be no confusion. If you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, he is not your heavenly Father. You have to gain the right granted by his grace through his Son to be called a child of God. There is a sense in which all creation, of course, belongs to its creator, but they don't all have a relationship, a fatherly relationship with God. Jesus had it, and he's teaching us who have that relationship through him to speak this way. Now, again, this is foundational to our study of John. We don't ever have to venture out of this gospel to get some really profound theology concerning things like, oh, well, whose father is God? Well, here's what we learned at the very beginning of John, chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is a right given by faith. It is not a right assumed or to be claimed by anyone who does not have a relationship of granted by faith with the Father. You say, okay, then some people choose to have that relationship and others don't. No, notice, these people who have the right to become children of God were born not in the flesh or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. They were born of God. So just so you see that very clearly, it is not a right that everybody has, and it is not a right that anybody can gain. It is a right that is given. Look at it. You don't gain it by birthright. You are not born as a human with a right to be called a child of God and therefore to call him your father. You don't gain it by human effort. That's the idea there of blood. You don't get it by blood, sweat, and tears. It's never going to be enough to be called a child of God and to be able to call him father. And you don't gain it even by human will. It's not a determination. It's not a decision that you can make to be a child of God and therefore the right to call God the Father. No, how does it happen? It happens by God. It happens, as Nathan reminded us of this morning, it happens according to the will of God, not according to the will of man. So from the beginning, we have to understand when we pray to our Father, but only if you have a relationship with him. And Jesus says, I have a relationship with him. I am related to my Father. Now, it's also important to note, just very basic to this prayer and all the prayers, Jesus wasn't working through anybody. And we're told again and again in Scripture and right here in the Gospel of John by Jesus, you won't have to work through anybody either. And what I mean by that is Jesus Christ coming, dying for the sins of those who will believe, who by faith do believe, and conquering death and being resurrected and ascending to the right hand of the Father has gained access to you to who? Who do you have access to when you pray? Well, there are religious traditions who say it allows you to have access to a priest who then might have access to God, assuming the priest isn't doing something perverted to people or to violate his purpose. But assuming the priest is worthy, then you, by Christ, have access to a priest who now has access to God. Well, that's foolish. The Bible doesn't say that. Or maybe it's saints. Maybe we need to have access to God through just a saint. Like maybe it's just a pastor. Or maybe it's my mother. I'll go to my mother and my mother will gain access for me to the Father. Well, that's equally foolish. Now, what's even more foolish than that, if you can't get to God through a living saint, well, what about the notion of getting to God through a dead saint? Well, there's religious traditions that say that's true too. You can get to God, but you've got to go through a dead saint. And then ultimately, the largest professing Christian religion, Roman Catholicism, says if you really want to get to God, you got to get to God through Jesus. And the only way you're going to get to Jesus is through Mary. It's the only way you're going to get there. And Jesus says, say this, Father, you're talking to your Father. There's nothing between you and access to the Father. What an incredible blessing. Beyond comprehension even, that we could have direct access to the very throne room of God. But this is what Jesus has promised us, and this is how Jesus prays. So let me just say, no other mediator, no priest, no saint, not living, not dead, not Mary, nobody. You, because of Christ, can say what? Father. Father. Now, second point. He prays in relation to time. Verse 1 again, when he said these words, he lifted up his eyes, and this is what he said, Father, the hour has come. And then in verse 5, this is the hour, I'm finished. I accomplished the work you gave me to do. Of course, he's assuming the completion of the cross and the resurrection. And I've glorified you. And now, Father, now's the time. Now's the time. You see, he's speaking in relation to time. These are real historical events, just like the life you live is real and historical. You're writing your story every day you live, and we should pray in relation to that. Prayer, then, listen, is not some ethereal, mystical, otherworldly experience. It's ground in life. It's ground in events. It's ground in the time that you and I live, the times that we are in. Now, when I say prayer and time together in the same paragraph or sentence, my mind again goes back to my upbringing. And in my upbringing, there was much said about prayer and time, and more specifically, when's the best time to pray. And maybe some of you, similar to me, were taught that there is, in fact, a best time to pray. And if you were taught such a notion, it is almost without doubt that you were taught that the best time to do that is early in the morning. It is without question, I was told, with a whole litany of examples of godly men and women who gained greatest and best and most effective access to the Father early in the morning. Rise up early, and before you do anything else, pray to the Father. Before your feet hit the floor even, pray to the Father, because the best time to pray is in the morning. Now, I was offered all kinds of reasons why that just has to be the case, because by midday, there are so many things clouding your mind, so many circumstances swirling around you that will make it, well, not the best time to pray, because you got so many other things going on in your mind. And if you wait till the end of the day, well, you understand what that is. The thing going through your mind is, I'm too tired to pray. And so they would just simply say, I was taught, it was ingrained into me, you've got to pray, got to have your daily quiet time, and it needs to be in the morning, because without question, it's the best time to pray. Now, let me tell you what I believe are the real problems with that. Number one, it turns prayer into an experience, or maybe better, an event, or a meeting. And it robs prayer of that reality of praying without ceasing in an ongoing communion with the Father. And again, there are times for focused and dedicated prayer, and there will be many times in your life, but here's what I learned. First of all, it's not so much an experience and an event, and even if it becomes an experience and an event, a regular discipline in your life, for me, morning is not the best time. It's just not the best time in my life to have that focused and intentional prayer time. It is certainly not the best time before I have my coffee. It is not the best time for me to pray and imagine an intention before I've kind of put myself together. And for me, coffee's an integral part of that. Now, for ladies, when I say put yourself together, then you got a whole other context, right? Maybe you say, I can't pray till I put my face on. Well, whatever the case is, the point's the same. The morning's not always the best time for everybody to pray. So even though I understand the desire to have an event, I think we have to remind ourselves it's not an event. Prayer is not an event. And it's not best understood as a meeting. It is communion with the Almighty God, who is always present with us and in us. Now, listen to me. I said that to say this. The best time to pray will many times be the worst times in your life. And that's the best time to pray. And I learned that right here from our Lord. This is the worst of times in his life as a human being. Everything is culminating and rushing into the reality of why he came. He's going to be arrested because of a betrayal, and he's going to face false accusations and mockings and beatings and crucifixion. It's the worst time of his life, and that's the best time to pray. He shouldn't check his calendar and say, well, I missed the best time, right? Best time would have been earlier today. No, the best time is often the worst time. So I would just say, take this from Jesus, this pattern, and apply this into your life. Here's how I said it. I'm just going to read this to you. The hour has come in my life, and I need to pray. The pressure has built in my life, and I must pray. The work is almost finished, but I must pray. The goal is in view, but I must pray. There are threats to my goal, and I must pray. The enemy is aligned against me, and I must pray. The distractions are about to overwhelm me, but I must pray. That's the time to pray. And you have that in your life, and you could say, well, are you talking about just practical? I'm talking about things in real history, in real time. I'm talking about the hour in your life when the pressure is building and the goal's in view and all the work and effort has gone into it. And in a moment, you know, it could be gone because you can't close the deal, or your boss isn't going to accept it, or your wife's going to reject it, or your kids are going to be confounded by it. And that's the time to pray. God, my intentions have been right and your purposes are clear. I pray now that nothing stands in the way of that. So like Jesus, we have to pray in relation to the Father, and we have to pray in relation to time. And the best time to pray is often the worst time in your life. Thirdly, he prays in relation to purpose. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus never lost sight of his purpose. He knew why he came, and that's why he's praying. Oh, that we could have so single an eye, such a dedicated approach to the purposes of God in our lives and in our prayers. You see, Jesus came to give life. He came to give eternal life. That was his purpose. And in this gospel study, we've seen it expressed again and again. This is why I came. I came to die. I came to save a lost and dying world. This is my purpose. And it should not surprise us that in these last hours, as he prays, his focus and his prayer will be in relation to the purpose for which he came. I came to give eternal life. And that happens, look at it, by knowing God. I came so they can know you. And if they know you, they will have eternal life. I came, Jesus is saying, so they would see you. And if they've seen me, they've seen you. And if they've seen you, they have eternal life. Now, please mark this in your Bibles, if you're a Bible marking kind of person. At least mark it in your mind. Prayer at a time like this is no time to go gospel light. Prayer at a time like this is no time to be theologically weak. Important prayers in important times require theologically sound and biblically solid prayers. This is the gospel, Jesus says. This is the good news. And the good news is that I came to reveal God, and that by seeing God and believing in him, sinners would have eternal life. So it's not just in relation to a purpose. I added this. He is praying in relation to a precise purpose. I came, Jesus said, look at it in your Bible, to give eternal life to who? To the ones you gave me. You, Father, chose the recipients of my work. You chose the recipients of your revelation. You chose the benefactors of my accomplishment. Remember, he's praying out loud so we can hear it. He's praying out loud because it's important that these kind of prayers be theologically accurate, or I might say, borrowing from last week, that they be orthodox, that they say about God what is true about God. This is an orthodox prayer. And the orthodox foundation of Jesus's prayer is that the Father determines who he will give to the Son. Now, if this were the only place we saw that, even in John's gospel, we might have pause to question that interpretation. But it isn't the only place we've seen it in John's gospel. We see it again and again and again. Chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And if they come to me, I won't cast them out. John chapter 6, verse 44, nobody can or will come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then I'll finish the work. I'll raise him up on the last day. John 6, 65, he said, this is why I told you, this is why I keep repeating, No one can come to me unless it is given to them by the Father to come to me. It's just simply not going to happen. And if you look in your chapter, chapter 17, just let your eyes fall down to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. They were in the world, and while they were in the world, before they ever came to me, they belonged to you. And you reached into the world and took those who belonged to you and gave them to me. Now that's next week's sermon. You can just stay home now. That's the heart of it. But do you see it? Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they, in their responsible position, have believed, have kept your word. Verse 9, look at this. This couldn't be any clearer. I'm praying for them, and I'm not praying for them. I am praying for them, not for the world. I'm praying only for those whom you have given me, because the ones you have given me are the only ones who are yours. Nobody else is yours. And he's not saying God's not the creator, and he's not saying God's not completely sovereign over all his creation, but he is saying you have no relationship with the Father unless the Father takes you from the world and gives you to the Son and grants you by his grace faith to believe, faith to see, so that by that you can have eternal life. And then you can hit your knees and say, "Our Father, my Father," and know that he hears your prayer. So Jesus' purpose was what? To save? Yes. But much more specific than that. His specific purpose was to save everybody the Father gave him. That was his precise purpose. And he says, "I've done everything you asked me to do by saving everyone you asked me to save." And we should do no less. When we pray, we must pray in relation to purpose. What purpose? The way you would do it if it was yours to do? No. The way God says he's done it. And when you pray evangelistically, which is what Jesus is doing here, you can't pray evangelistically the way you would do it if it was your choice to evangelize. You have to pray evangelistically orthodox, faithful, theologically sound prayers to a God who has revealed himself and his purposes precisely. I will save whom I choose out of the world. Friends, most of our prayers are so woefully inadequate because they're so theologically misaligned. God's not listening to the way you want things to be. He is listening for his children to line up in prayer with how things are, with how he has said they are, and who he is and who they are and who the loved ones are that we are also concerned about coming to Christ. We must pray evangelistically. But as we do that, we must pray theologically. You know why the church has practiced out loud prayers for all its centuries? You know why Nathan Ross works throughout the week spending time before God? I'm assuming most of that silently, so that he can effectively come up here and say out loud to the Father, as it were, on all of our behalves, representing in that sense, not as a priest, but simply an expression of the body of Christ. Why would you work so hard at that? Because it needs to be right. It needs to be solid. And some of the greatest injustices to God and compromises to the church have their genesis in a poorly spoken prayer publicly. Just somebody just say, "Well, I'm just pouring out my heart to God." Well, do that privately and let him teach you how to pray theologically so that when people are listening, you don't confound them. You don't confuse them. So even as Jesus is praying for himself, he's praying for us. Why? Because that was his purpose. And even when I'm praying for myself, listen to me, even when I'm praying for myself, I need to pray in relation to my purpose. And my purpose is his purpose. And his purpose is that the world would know. That's how you pray evangelistically. That God would indeed be pleased to use me in some way as an effective witness to those who are his own. Oh, that we could confine our prayers to such precise purpose. I submit we'd be much more effective. You know, the reality is so little praying happens in so many Christians' lives. And then so much of that little praying is wasted on temporal concerns outside of the precise purpose of God. Jesus gives us an example and says, that's not how I prayed. That's not how I prayed. Finally and quickly, he prayed in relation to power. He prayed in relation to power. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Since, because, or through. All of this happens with a force behind it. In fact, if you're reading the King James Version this morning, and that's like one of you maybe, it says power. It says he's given him power over all flesh. That's the idea of authority. And I would tell you in this case, the King James Version is much better than what we read. Because authority suggests something different than power. Authority talks about the right. Power talks about the what? The ability. And really, both are wrapped up in the Greek word. Just a really quick Greek, not a lot of Greek like last week. The Greek word is exousia. And it means, watch, the ability to perform an action without hindrance. To perform an action without hindrance. It's the power to do that thing that you have every right to do. Jesus Christ came with a power to do what he had every right to do. And of course, it was authority then manifest. So authority is a fine word. But power is a better word because that's really what's in view. Power, watch, unhindered. Nothing could stop the power. Nothing could stop Jesus from accomplishing the purpose. Nothing, listen, can prevent Jesus from saving who God gave him to save. Nothing can stop that. And so he prayed in relation to power, the power to do a thing which he was called to do, the ability to accomplish the purpose. And that power was given to him in the flesh by God himself. God then is seen in the Godhead as the source, the emanation of all power that the Godhead shares and then extends to accomplish the purposes of the Trinity set out before time. So I would just say it this way. The work of eternal life, which is what's in view, will require power. Look at Acts chapter 10. I just printed it for you here. Verse 37. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea, historical events in time, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, and now Jesus is in view. How God, look at this, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus, having set aside the glory that was his own in heaven, has come now in the flesh, not just to exercise and manifest who God is, but also to show us how men and women can in fact join in the purposes of God. How will it happen? God must anoint us with the Holy Spirit and with power. And there is a sense, therefore, that every believer in working out the mission of Christ to spread the gospel must be endowed with that same power. And we're pretty comfortable with that. We talk about the power of the gospel that God has entrusted to clay pots like me and you. What we're not so comfortable with is understanding that that comes with something else. Authority. The church and the Christians have authority to declare to people everywhere, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And people look at you and say, what right do you have to say that to me? Well, personally, I don't have any right. But by the grace of God, I have been endowed with the Spirit of God, and the power, the authority comes from God. I'm telling you what God's telling you. What's God telling me? Repent. So authority is necessarily vested in every one of us. It's a pretty uncomfortable thing to have it, and it's way more uncomfortable to wield it. Nobody wants anybody to exercise any authority over them today. They don't want God to have any authority over them. They don't want Christ to have any authority over them. They certainly don't want a bunch of Christians to have any authority over them. They don't want the church to have any authority. And just let me help you here. You don't have any except that has been granted you by the Holy Spirit with power. This is our authority. And what it says is immutable and unchanging and absolutely true. It doesn't matter whether it's popular or accepted or not. It's still true, and it's still the only power that we wield. I listened yesterday to some of the very relevant, practical, end time, the new choice for a Secretary of State. Sitting in the Senate confirmation hearings and being grilled, not about his potential to lead this government and represent the Constitution in nations far and wide in the midst of all manner of conflict and compromise. No, that wasn't the point of query at all. The point of query was, Mr. Pompeo, you have written that homosexuality is an abomination. Do you still stand by that? And more than that, on what authority do you make such or shape such opinions? You know what his answer was? I stand by it on the authority of God's Word. Right? It doesn't matter what the culture does. Abomination is abomination. And that's by no means the only one. I listened to that and I thought, praise God for that moment of truth. I don't know anything about Mr. Pompeo, but he nailed that one. But then, like me, I'm thinking, I'd have had one more sentence to add. I would want to say publicly in today's culture, and I have the same opinion about greed, and I have the same opinion about avarice, and I have the same opinion about boasting, and I have the same opinion about adultery. I have the same opinion about everything that God calls an abomination. I'm not just isolating, and I won't allow you to isolate me to one particular offense. Now, he didn't say all that. And I probably wouldn't have thought of it then, but I had more time to think than he did, right? He's under the gun. What am I talking about? Authority. Authority. What is our power? What is our authority? The Word of God. That's our authority. The unchanging, immutable, will last beyond time itself, Word of God. The grass fades. The flower dies. But the Word of God endures forever. And we have an incredible privilege to manifest that authority in the midst of a lost and a dying world. Well, that's how Jesus prayed for himself. And that's how we ought to pray for ourselves. We should pray in relation to the Father, which means you need to have a relationship with the Father, and you only get that through faith in Christ. We need to pray in relation to time, because time is real, pressure is real, and there's no better time to pray than the worst time in your life. We need to pray in relation to purpose, precise purpose, God's purpose, who He is, who we are, and what He's done about it in Christ. That's evangelistic praying. And we need to pray in relation to power. You want to have a really effective conversation with God? Open your Bible. You speak, let Him speak. You speak, let Him speak. You do that long enough, your words will be fewer. And the best times of prayer in your life will be listening to God talk to you. That's real prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this model for us of how we might pray for ourselves. I'm no exception here, Father. I am woefully inadequate and often failed when I pray for me. But in this study and even in these few minutes together this morning, I don't have an excuse. It's not because You haven't taught us better. It's not because You didn't model it for us. No, it's our own stubbornness, our own propensity to sin, to shape a God in our own image for our own purposes with a power we imagine we have. And You just told us in these few verses that's wrongheaded at every level. We have to pray in relationship with You, and we thank You for that. We thank You that You've saved us. We have to pray in relationship to the time around us. You put us here for such a time as this. May the events around us inform our prayers. We must pray in relation to the purpose, the precise purpose for which You left us here. Everything else could be accomplished better in heaven, but You left us here to play a part in spreading the gospel. May we be faithful. May we be found effective. And may we realize that the power to accomplish that comes only through Your Word. Make us a people of prayer, orthodox, theological, biblically sound prayer, that Christ may indeed rejoice in the answer of this prayer, that He would receive glory. These things we ask for His sake and for His glory. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.